Our dear Father, we thank you for this special time of worship. To come together with like-minded believers, as we've journeyed through our week, found you faithful. And coming together to be reminded again of who you are, what you've done for us, and what you promised to do. And Lord, we do long for the day when we'll stand before your throne and praise you like we've never praised you before. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, would you please work through me this morning through the preaching of your word, through hearts prepared, ready to hear, ready to respond, and ready to act. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. What a week, huh? You Buckeye fans? Woo! You know this isn't usual, right? When Cardale Jones stepped in and had his first start be the Big Ten championship, and he flourished, and then he goes on to the first playoff game against powerhouse Alabama, and he flourishes, and in the national championship game, he just takes it to another level, and then they even contemplate after three starts, he considers jumping to the NFL. That's unheard of. See, normally when you have a new quarterback in the Big Ten, you start him out against lesser teams like the MAC, or maybe... or maybe you start them out like lesser teams like Virginia Tech. Or maybe lesser teams like Appalachian State, you know, teams that you're almost guaranteed a win. And, sorry, Michigan fans, I just had to get you to. But to wait and have his first game be a huge stage and be a huge success, that's unheard of. And there's probably a whole lot of quarterbacks in high school and college going, see, if you just listen, I could be Cardale, but you're holding me back. Normally, you don't see that big jump. Now, Cardale, of course, in a big program like that, he's had lots and lots of hours of practice. And to hear this week Urban talk about his course in leadership development and how Cardale finally heard, and there was a transformation that happened during the season in Cardale's formation of hearing and getting the program. And so we didn't see those things behind the scenes. This week I spent many hours doing a little more research on an epidemic. It's called failure to launch. And in our society, we increasingly have a very high percentage of young adults that go through the educational system, and they have lots of things at their disposal, but they just can't take that next step to actually launch out. So much so that now they're describing teenagehood as going from 12 to even into the 30s. That what used to be characteristic of an 18, 19-year-old is now characteristic of some 28, 29, 30-year-olds, where that next step just seems too big. There's lots of reasons. Can't go through them all. Economy, whatever else. But all the entertainment that then just draws them back to say, I can never be Cardale. And I can never hold down a job that can pay my bills. I'm just going to go where it's safe and pass the hours and hope that something drops in my lap someday. And it's an epidemic that is consuming some of the great minds and resources of the next generation that can't see the potential that is there and isn't willing to take the chance, or the chance just seems too big. And how often in the Christian life, we as a church, we see what God is calling us to and pouring ourselves into lives and in this disciple-making process. And hours of things behind the scene pouring in to lives of all ages. And they're taking some significant steps in their walk with God. But then they just come to a point and they say, you know, I can't be Ken Coots. I can't be Earl Ensign. I can't be Terry Priestap. The leap is just too big. And they drift back. The Spirit is amazing. The children were supposed to sing last week, and we knew what was on the calendar last week. There wouldn't be time. And their songs fit so perfectly with this passage. And I don't know if it's Will or Stephanie or who put the songs together this morning, but there was a minute there I wasn't sure I was going to be able to come up and preach. And in some regards, you know what, if we want to just do the whole song service over when I'm done, you'll get it. We're in this series called Grace Strong. If you want to go to the next slide, in 2 Corinthians. Grace Strong, and hopefully maybe in the next week or two, you'll see this in a bookmark, and it'll be available to you with some of the significant verses of 2 Corinthians. But Grace Strong is for those who want to build a healthy spiritual life story. We believe that every follower of Jesus Christ should feel empowered by the indwelling Holy Spirit to allow grace to so permeate them that they are transformed daily in their thoughts, actions, reactions, and service. Grace Strong living is essential to the prevention of disabling discouragement, unsound instruction, and malignant divisions. 2 Corinthians in a nutshell, but this passage this morning, how crucial the daily transformation. Spiritual growth. Yes, we'll find out when we get to 2 Corinthians 5. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're a new creation. Old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And there is a moment, and there's some significant changes that happen at that moment. And for some of you, you could testify when that moment happened, wow! I mean, it was radical. And the things that I used to do on Thursday, I don't do on Friday because of the radical transformation of the Holy Spirit. But so much more of spiritual growth is daily. Daily. And if you get discouraged that you haven't made the big leap, don't slink back. Allow the Holy Spirit to take you from where you are and grow you day by day. We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul is writing a second letter. This is actually probably the fourth letter to the Corinthians. We don't have the letter 1 and 3. But he's writing. He spent a year and a half there. Saw dramatic transformations from the Jewish synagogue. But then also within a very pagan society. Those that had been in all kinds of sexual immorality. And God had transformed them and drawn them out. But they'd gotten to the point now, about 3 years later, after starting the church, that they began to question Paul and question his authority and his standing. And when he offered correction, they weren't sure they really wanted to listen and respond. And he had come at some other point, and they said, you know, he speaks, he writes with power, but he speaks so humbly, and, you know, is he really worth listening to? And of course, the falsehood of Judaizers that it would slip in as well, that for the Jewish people, that, you know what, you know, you still need to do the law. You still need to look righteous on the outside. And Paul, he doesn't have that kind of righteous power. He's so meek. And Paul, in writing this letter, his motives have been impugned, and he addresses those in chapter 2. And then he begins in chapter 3 and going through 4 and 5 to address that his message had been impugned. And we start off in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Do we need some external righteousness to justify ourselves? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all men. You show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory had come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if it had been being brought to an end came with glory, how much more will that which is permanent have glory? Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened, for even to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this very day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. You doubt my message. You impugn my message because I haven't taken the Judaizers and tried to give you the externals that you must follow. No. My message is new. This message is from God, and it far surpasses it. Yes, the law had glory, much like the moon has light. But when the sun rises, the moon fades in the surpassing glory of the sun. Since we have such hope, we are very bold. The Corinthians evidently were even mocking Paul. They were mocking him. Your writing is strong, but your presence is weak. Oh, Paul says, you may think so. By human standards, by what man looks at outward appearance, I'm very bold. I am very bold. And he'll go on to talk about that, as we will see later, the things that Paul marched into because he was convinced. We'll see in chapter 4, I believed, so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak. And because we know the Lord has been raised from the dead, we march in where no one else would march into. See, we are very bold because we know that this is a surpassing glory. It's not like Moses, who put a veil over his face because he knew the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, that it was glory was fading away. I have time. I have all the time in the world, right? You're not going anywhere. Exodus 33. By the way, I finally learned why I have a water bottle. Somebody told me why I have a water bottle. Because my sermons are so dry. God uses all kinds of people to encourage, huh? In Exodus 33... they have journeyed out of Egypt. God has delivered them through the Red Sea. Moses went up and got the Ten Commandments and came down to see them worshiping an idol cow. And God judged that. But Moses had tossed the tablets and they were broken. And now he's going to have to go get the second copy. And in Exodus 33, verse 12, Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, 'Bring up this people.' But you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, 'I know you by name,' and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, for from every other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "This is the very thing you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Oh, the God of the universe saying to Moses in his failings, "This very thing that you've spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." Moses said, "Please, show me your glory. I saw you in the burning bush, but please show me your glory." The Lord said, "I will make my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, Yahweh, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.' And the Lord said, 'Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen.'" And Moses goes up the mountain. He has the tablets. In verse 5 of chapter 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with Moses there. Yeah, Hollywood could never capture this, huh? "And proclaimed the name of Yahweh the Lord. And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord Yahweh, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. If I now have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he said, God said, and behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels, such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation, and all the people among whom you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. The Creator God of the universe telling Moses, I am going to save and redeem your people, my people, and I'm going to do work among you like no one has seen before. And it, God of the universe saying, it's going to be an awesome thing. In verse 29, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to even come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with them in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put a veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. Moses in the presence of God on the Mount Sinai and his face being in the glory of God, so overwhelming that his face carried that. Much like the moon reflects the sunlight and gathers in the sunlight, Moses' face gathered in God's glory and he brought it back down. And then every time he'd go into the tabernacle, he'd take that veil off and see God in his presence in the tabernacle. And again, gain more glory. But it was a fading glory. It was a temporary glory. And Paul says here, back in 2 Corinthians 3, that was the law of Moses. It wasn't meant for a permanent glory. It was a reflection to point people. It had a fading glory. Moses, he says, we're not like Moses. We're variable. Not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to not show the glory fading away. But their minds were hardened. Verse 14, for to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted. Verse 15, yes, to this very day when Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. This is talking about the Jewish people. Next week, David will cover in chapter 4 the blindness of heart, more specifically for the Gentiles. But for the Jewish people, that they have the truth in the old covenant. And they have that truth, but a veil lies over their heart. Their heart has become calloused. In the time between Malachi and the New Testament, what was added as commentary, that then became over the, then commentary throughout the New Testament period, but then also afterwards, that now the Jewish people, while they have the Old Testament, that's not their authority. Their authority is the commentaries, and the commentaries on the commentaries. And they don't no longer go to the Old Testament for its authority. They go to the commentary on the commentary on the commentary. And what does that say? Oh, child of God, yes, there are some fantastic resources out there for you. But if you want to know the glory of God, get into the Word. to spend time in the Word, much like Moses spent time in the presence of God, unveiled face, saying, show me who you are, show me the glory of your ways. I want to know what it is to have favor with you. I want to know what it is to please you. Show me. But Moses would have that experience, and then it would fade away. For the Jewish people, there is a veil over their minds. Their minds are hardened. That veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. It's a beautiful story. It doesn't get nearly enough attention. At the end of Luke, Luke chapter 24, that very day, two of them were going to the village. Two disciples were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And while they were talking and discussing these things, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he enters into their conversation in verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one that would redeem Israel. We know enough from the Old Testament that the Messiah would come and he would redeem Israel. And we were hoping that this Jesus, Yeshua, would be the Messiah. That he would redeem Israel. But besides all that, not only is he dead, but now it's been the third day since these things have happened. We think that his body has been stolen. Verse 25, and he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. There's a veil over their heart. They have the truth of the old covenant that would point them. But they couldn't see. Was it not necessary that the Messiah, the Christ, should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. How many of you, if you had a time machine, would take it to verse 27? An experience walking with Jesus, hearing him on the road to Emmaus, repeat from the beginning with Moses and all of the prophets. He interpreted to them all the scriptures and the things concerning himself. In verse 30, when he was at the table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him. He vanished from their sight, and they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scripture? For the Jewish people, they have the truth revealed of who God is and his plan, and his plan to redeem Israel through the Messiah. Yet there is a veil. Their minds were hardened. There's a veil over their mind that when they read it, and read the commentaries on it, they can't see him. Because it's only through Jesus, Yeshua, the Christ, that veil is taken away. It's when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Francis Schaeffer, great apologist, he had before there were large mammoth churches that were seeker sensitive, he had retreat centers that were seeker sensitive. And he had a retreat center in Switzerland that would bring the smartest intellectuals that had some interest in seeking the things of God, and he would bring them there. And one time, without letting them know what he was reading or whoever was reading, Isaiah 53 was read. There were several Jews in the audience, and he said, so who is this talking about? And they said, oh, that's from the New Testament. That's about Jesus. Yet how many times they had seen Isaiah 53, but they couldn't see Jesus. Because there's a veil over their heart. And as apologists, as I'm sure David will pick up next week, Until the Spirit is working to begin peeling the layers away, no amount of arguments will ever peel it away. Unless Christ is working, unless the Spirit is working, and working to turn them. This phrase, it was only through Christ is it taken away, but verse 16, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Paul will later record when on trial in Acts 26 that this is his commission. Part of his commission to Jews and to Gentiles is to preach repentance and turning. We have within American Christianity a very popular thought that somehow you can keep going your own way and add God to your life. Add a little bit of Jesus, and just don't get too much Jesus because it just annoys people and it's not politically correct. So just add little doses of Jesus and keep going your own way, and yeah, I'm a Christian, you're a Christian, we're all okay. Oh, by the power of the Holy Spirit that has to go into our hearts and minds and take off the blinders and come into the Word that we can't go our own way. Because from Isaiah 53, we all like sheep, we're turned our own way. We're going away from God and His ways. And we have to repent, a change of mind that results in a turning, a change of direction. You can't keep going your own way and add Jesus to it. When Jesus comes into your heart and life and you accept Him as Savior, there has to be a repentance and a turning. And by the power of the Spirit, He brings that. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Great attestation to the divinity of the Holy Spirit. There is one essence, God, and there's three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And Jesus lays it out so beautifully in John 13, 14, 15, and 16 about this interrelationship that He and the Father are one and that He and the Father will send the Spirit. And He's not about having a relationship. It's not us having a relationship with the Spirit that's an end in itself. The Spirit comes that we can have a relationship with Jesus who has come that we can have a relationship with the Father. Your salvation is not that you can have a sensational moments in the Spirit. Your salvation isn't that you can have a sensational friendship with Jesus. Your salvation drives all that together, that you can be reunited with the Father. That glorious, awesome presence that Moses had personal relationship with and found favor with and was so beautified that it just reflected off of his skin. The Holy Spirit wants to draw you into relationship with the Son who has bought your forgiveness and your redemption so that you can have freedom to have a free relationship with the awesome God the Father. Oh. Back in Genesis, we are told on the sixth day of creation, let us make man in our image. The Trinity saying, let us make man in our image. The heavens declare the glory of God, but us. We are His image bearers. In the times that this were written, in the time of Moses, a person ruling a land, if he wasn't present, would have a carved image placed there, much like we have in our courthouses, having these large paintings of who's in charge. Whether it's the mayor or the president, this person is in charge. They would have an image, a carved image saying, this person is in charge. God, awesome, incredible God of the universe, made us as a 3D representation, an image of Him, to tell the rest of creation, I'm in charge. They have dominion. Of course, Adam and Eve screwed it up. And we keep screwing it up. And Paul goes into Romans 6 and 7 saying, oh, as I see myself, and I see that, oh, how far I fall short. I fall short of the glory of God, of His glory, that He created me in His image, that His glory, that His creation is to point people to His glory, and I'm in His image, and I'm supposed to do it even better, but I fall short of His glory. That chasm seems so big, and he ends chapter 6 and 7, and he's wrestling, saying, oh, wretched man that I am. We see our sinfulness, and we see the chasm that we can't cross. Oh, but thanks be to God. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, so that we see now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Is this on? Thank you. When we were singing those songs this morning, and thinking about this, and Satan and our flesh and the world system wants to hold us back and say, don't you remember? You fall short of the glory of God. You're messed up. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are delivered from the penalty of sin. When you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're delivered from the power of sin. You no longer have to be slaves to sin. You now get to willingly be slaves to righteousness. There is freedom. We don't have the code of the faded glory of the old covenant, of all these rules that we in our flesh cannot keep. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So that we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord. You take time to go to James 1, that we go to the Word with the purpose of not becoming intellectual big heads of how much we can cram in, but we go to the Word as a mirror that it would reflect how far we're still falling short and how much He wants to do within us, how great and awesome He is and how great and awesome the work that He wants to do in us. He talked about the marvels that He wanted to do before the Israelites. Jesus said to His disciples, you know, as marvelous as this, as the things I did, you haven't seen nothing yet. And there's this whole segment of Christianity that just lives from moment to moment waiting for something sensational, because God only works in the sensational. Yeah, God can do some really sensational things. But there's nothing quite as sensational as the moment by moment transformation that the Holy Spirit is working in your life. God can see your heart. I can't see it. Sometimes I can see some things that, yeah, that's great. But Paul is saying the freedom that there is when the Spirit comes is a freedom that transforms you from the inside out. The Judaizers had had such a strong influence when Paul wrote Galatians. He said, no. The fruit of the Spirit is not adapting a new external religious program. The fruit of the Spirit is a transformation from the inside, and it will bear fruit of love, joy, peace, long-suffering, patience, gentleness. Changes you from the inside out. This beautiful word. I really debated about having a separate sermon just on verse 18, and I have mentioned verse 18, and if you don't have it marked in your Bible, you have disobeyed your pastor numerous times, because I've turned to this verse. Mark this one in your Bible. If you memorize no other verse from 2 Corinthians, memorize this one. We all, with unveiled face, because of the Holy Spirit, we can go to the Word. We can see God for who He is. We can see ourselves for who He is. We can behold the glory of the Almighty God, and we're being transformed into the same image. Metamorphosis from the inside out into the same glorious image. From one degree of glory to another. Some versions read it literally says, from glory to glory. It's a word that we get our doxology. Praise and glory. From one little degree to another. And yes, you may, as a younger believer, see Terry or Earl or some of the elders and think, I can never get there. I'm just going to give up. Believe me, ask their wives. They haven't always been there. And as glorious as you may see from the outside, there's moments God's still shaping them. And because I don't have time, I can't go to a wonderful passage in Timothy Keller's book, The Meaning of Marriage. That part of the meaning of marriage is two inglorious people coming together, trusting a glorious God that He's working and He's shaping. And one day, as beautiful as your bride was on your wedding day, it's going to be nothing like the wedding day in heaven when you stand before the bridegroom and you'll look at her and you will go, wow, I saw glimpses of that glory on earth, but wow, look at you now. The Holy Spirit is working within us, transforming us, metamorphosizing us from the inside into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. He uses the Word. James 1, that we look into the Word. Romans chapter 12, that by the renewing of our mind, He's transforming us. By the renewing of our mind, as we take time into the Word, and it changes our thoughts and our attitudes, and it ends up changing our actions, that we live lives of service and meaning for Him. But we're also being transformed from the inside out, from one degree of glory to another. And in Romans 8, in Romans 12, he says, don't be conformed to this world. The world is trying to press you into its mold, but be transformed from the inside out. In Romans chapter 8, he says, the Holy Spirit, they're working together to conform you into the image of the Son. God takes His Word. God takes, it's obviously the Holy Spirit, takes His Word. He takes other people to say, you know, that wasn't all that glorious. But he also takes circumstances. And these pressing circumstances in Romans 8, it's such a beautiful, beautiful chapter where the Holy Spirit, He translates our prayers. Because there's times we can't even pray. We don't even know how to pray for what we ought. And we just groan going, these circumstances are so hard. How in the world do you want me to reflect glory in these circumstances? And He's conforming us. He uses circumstances to pressure us into the glorious image of His Son. And here He's saying He's also working. He's working from the outside, but He's also working from the inside, transforming us into the same image. From one degree of glory to another. we really get impatient with each other. We get impatient with ourselves. We see the chasm of where we're at. We can look back and say, yeah, God's been faithful and he's brought me a long ways. But man, I just have so far to go. And it's so hard. Can't I just have a picnic here? And yes, the moment you breathe your last, God will finish the job. When we see him, if you breathe your last, or he raptures you off this earth, the moment we see him, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And some of you say, well, if he's going to do the finishing touches, why don't I just wait? Because he wants you to reflect and manifest his glory daily, moment by moment, to a lost and dying world who needs light. They need light. They can't see it from him, but maybe they can see it just a little bit from you. And God's calling us in this age to be in meaningful relationships with others. In this little organism called a church. We're going to be looking at this more intently on annual Sunday and then the Sunday schools in March. Each family is going to be getting a book very soon about what God means for the church to be. But in the wonderful book of Ephesians on the church, Ephesians 3:20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, and the Greek there says, that all that we ask or even imagine, according to the power that is working within us. What is that from 2 Corinthians 3? That's the Holy Spirit. He's working inside us. According to the power at work within us, to him be glory, not just in your personal lives, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. The Holy Spirit wants to take the Word of God. God the Father takes the Spirit of God through the Word of God to transform the child of God into the image of the Son of God. But he's doing it through the assembly of believers called the church. Do you have those kind of relationships, unveiled relationships within the body of Christ that says that next step towards glory is just too hard? I need prayer. I need help. I need your encouragement. I need your accountability. Do you have unveiled relationships with anybody in the body of Christ that can begin to see some of those spiritual warts? Bring the power of the Word of God into your life. God's wanting to use the assembly of believers to manifest his glory in this age. Where are you this morning? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you pick up this book and go, it's a book of nice stories? I don't really get the excitement. I mean, in fact, you're just kind of weird. Oh, the Spirit wants to tear away those calluses. That you can see him. See who he is and what he's done for you through his son Jesus. But many of you here have accepted and responded to Jesus Christ. And you've taken significant steps. But you look around and say, why do I want to soar with eagles when I'm living with buzzards? And you've just satisfied with spiritual status quo. Oh, don't. Don't stay there. The power of the Holy Spirit, He wants to work within you, and He wants to transform you from the inside out, from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another, making you just a little bit more like Jesus. From the inside out, give Him full, free reign. And find a relationship in the body of Christ that together you can seek to reflect the glory of God. Musicians, if you want to come, they're going to be playing "I Need Thee Every Hour." Do you feel like you have a Christian religious system that gets you where you need to be? Or have you, by God's grace, discovered how desperate you are? How desperately needy you are, not just for salvation, but for any meaningful spiritual growth. Won't come through programs, won't come through systems. It will come through a dependent, life-giving relationship with the Spirit. Heavenly Father, work within us. Drive us to greater dependence upon You and Your Spirit. Amen.